And we'll take turns reading through this all the way through our chapter. Got some really great stuff in this chapter. If I go in depth in this set of notes that I have here, then we'll still take your question, even if it's answered in the book, but I'll probably reference the book and let you study that at home if it's in here. So let's take a look at this chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll read verse 1, and then we'll just need some brave people to read out. There's 11 verses. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.
At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne.
And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald.
Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads.
And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits.
Living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle.
The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is.
Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever.
The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying,
you are worthy, our Lord and God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy because you created all things. They were created, and they exist. That is the way you planned it.
I like that. Well, that was the word of the Lord. 11 verses, and we're going to cover them all in 20 minutes. Of course we are, right? Well, first, I've got a few things I'd like to talk about, and we'll see if maybe there's time after that. But take a look at verse number 2. I want you to notice how... Do I mean verse 2? Yes, I actually mean verse number 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne. Now, I can't plan that well, folks. It just so happens that we're talking about this 3 days after Sunday morning's message. The reality is, in this commentary that has been provided to you by some folks that wanted you to have these truths. In the introduction to this book, there is a table right before chapter 1's notes that speak about the themes that begin in the book of Genesis and end in the book of Revelation. And one of them not listed is the rainbow. We're going to remedy that this week. But what is clear is that we have other things that start in Genesis and end in Revelation. And I'll give you a sampling here in case you don't have the book in front of you. The tree of life starts in Genesis, and you see it in Revelation. The nations are fractured at the Tower of Babel in Genesis, and they are brought to the New Jerusalem. And the fruit on the tree of life is for that, it says, healing of the nations. So that's just a few. That's just a little sampling. Babel starts in Genesis, it ends in Revelation, the mystery, the Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. All right, so there's, I guess that's 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14 themes that definitely begin in Genesis and end in Revelation. So we should not think that this is a mistake. We have a covenant language that begins in Genesis 9 from Sunday morning's message, where God promises never to destroy the earth again with water, right? We probably shouldn't be surprised that this imagery, maybe John, now I have reason to believe, and it's a different study, but John knew both Genesis and Exodus wonderfully, and you can see it all through his gospel. A sampling of that would be like this whole, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world found in the Gospel of John. And we're told by Moses in Genesis 22 that God will provide himself a lamb, right? So in Genesis 22, God has a lamb. God will provide a lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." So John knows what's what and who's who when he's thinking about Moses. So, having said that, what do you think about that crystal sea in verse 6 that's around the throne? Do you think it's strange that you have a rainbow and a sea around this throne and they're found together? And we find that the first time there's a rainbow is when the waters subside. Tell me something about a crystal sea. How would that be different than the flood of Noah? When you think of crystal sea, what do you think about?
Something clear.
Smooth means what?
Without
what'd you
wall?
Say?
It's clean without dirt.
Smooth means there's no storm. That's right. No winds, no raging sea. So what we're supposed to get from this, because the storm is about to blow out of this throne, what is the clue? How about the lightning coming out of this throne? What verse do you see that in?
Verse 5.
So, it's kind of funny, isn't it, that you have lightning proceeding out of the throne, presumably, since we know how the next chapters are going to unfold, it affects planet Earth, but what's going on around his throne? Calmness, crystal sea, right? And there is this reminder to the people of God that the flood will, or chaos, chaotic flood, whatever, God will not destroy his earth again. He's made an everlasting covenant. Something I did not point out Sunday morning, because I had 6 pages of notes, is that you have that God made the covenant with man and creatures that came off the ark. God made that covenant with the animals that came off the ark as well. You remember those two things that the land animals had in common with man that I mentioned Sunday morning?
Lungs.
They have lungs. The breath of life is in them. Right? Well, pretty much, yeah. Okay, yes. And then what's the other thing? Yeah, they're brought out of the dust of the ground. Thanks, Jack. So both of them were brought out of the dust of the ground. Both of them have lungs, and that's why we don't... Did God put even the marine animals on the ark? No, he didn't have to. Because they don't have lungs, right? So, right, yep. So we don't have to... It's just help these seekers out there. We're not looking for the angry atheists. We're talking about the seekers that are wondering, well, how could these things be true? You know, that's why we listen and we pick up things here and there to offer to them to consider. All right, so that's that. Let me, who's sitting on the throne?
We assume that God is.
All right, let's consider also, yeah, I think that's a good assumption. We assume that it's God. And specifically, since he's called the Almighty in verse 8, right? But notice verse 10, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. And whether they're 24 old men or whether they symbolize a greater group of people, I talk about that a lot in my book. I really don't want us to get into an hour-long debate on whether or not the rapture of the church happens in chapter 4, verse 1, and the elders are the church. I'm not interested. You can read that in the book, my viewpoint on that. I take... that there are at least 24 old men, because that's what it says. And I believe, and I think you do, that when you can take it literally, you ought to. So we're talking about 24 men here, and they're casting their crowns. Thank you, sis. They're casting their crowns where? Verse number 10? That's right. Say again, please. Yeah, they're casting them down. Now, you heard that when we get to heaven... we're going to take everything we've earned, finish the sentence for me,
and cast it
at whose feet? We always say Jesus' feet, don't we? Okay, look at chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. All right, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" Verse 4, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and to look on it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." Verse 6, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Look what he does. Verse 7, the lamb, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So, whose feet are we casting the crowns at? If we are the elders, but definitely in this passage, if it's the elders casting their crowns, whose feet? Well, we should be saying Jesus. We just showed you Jesus is not sitting on the throne in this chapter. Right? So, God the Father, presumably, is the one sitting on the throne, because who else could be called the Almighty, yet the Lamb is coming to him to get something out of his hand. Do you see that? Okay. All right, that's important. So, although it might be true that when we get to heaven, we're going to cast crowns at Jesus' feet, in this chapter, it's 24 elders casting their crowns at the foot of the throne of God the Father. See that? Ain't this fun? We're learning stuff. I like it. So you'll notice that he's called the Almighty in verse number 8 of chapter 4. Take a look at chapter number 1, please. And take a look, please, at verse number 7. Most of this is in the commentary that you have. There's some things that I've added, which will come out in the third edition in 2021, maybe, who knows. Anyway, verse 7 of Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with clouds. So who are we talking about here? Jesus, thank you. And every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him. We're definitely talking about Jesus, we know that, because we're talking about piercing him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So he, we're talking about Jesus. All right, now, even so, amen. Then, John picks up his red pen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now who is this? Who, remember, there's no lowercase or capital letters in the original language. Okay. So we want to know who's talking. Well, he says he's Alpha and Omega. Look at verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega. Who says it there? Well, we see in verse number 13, or verse 12, he turns to see the voice. Verse 14, it's someone walking in the midst of seven lampstands, and who is it that he sees? The Son of Man. Who is that? Jesus. So Jesus is speaking when he says in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega. So who is the Alpha and Omega in verse number 8? Please be bold. Who is it? It's Jesus, right?
It's got to be.
I mean, it's the same thing. And then we get to the end of verse 8. Who is and who was and who is to come. What does Jesus call himself?
The Almighty.
The Almighty. Do you see that? But who's the Almighty in chapter 4? The Father. Sitting on the throne. Do you see that? So there's a really good proof text there for what?
One and the same.
Yeah, for Trinity. Triune God. Those two things do mean something different, but they're both true there. Triune God means that we have a God with three persons. Trinity means we have three persons who are all God. Okay, so these are all pretty good little nuggets nestled right in here in chapter number 4. Now, presumably, back to chapter 4, this is a peek into the future. Now, why would we say that? And this is definitely found in my commentary, because this is language that Ezekiel and Paul both use when they're caught up to the heavens. I do not take the stand that John is the church for many reasons, and they're all listed in the commentary. I'm not going to present them to you. If you read the commentary and then disagree with me still and want to have a discussion, I will. But we're not going to do that here unless you've read my explanation of why I don't believe for even a picosecond that John is the church. But in any case, notice at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, come up here and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. So, either from John's standpoint as the author, or from the Laodicean church's standpoint, since we just talked about them at the end of chapter 3, what we're about to read comes after both of those. Okay, so it's future from John's perspective at least. And probably a lot of us in here would think that it's future to us today. Probably we would agree that a lot of this has not occurred yet. Okay. Well, that's the four things I wanted to show you. What do you see that you want to talk about out of the chapter?
Right in the beginning when we talked about the throne.
Yes.
Mine says emerald, like an emerald. To me, emerald is green. I don't know. Is there something else about an emerald that is supposed to look like...
Could you read your version?
I forgot where it was.
Chapter 4, verse 3. Right.
I'm just wondering, well, I guess there are parts of the sea that are green.
Sure.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. And there's parts of a rainbow that are too, right?
Oh, yeah.
So I would suspect that to some degree this resembles what John would have envisioned when he thought about Genesis chapter 9. Because of, John, I'll tell you, a real key to helping us understand the book of Revelation is remembering that John does not use new material. Precious little new material. If we remember that he's drawing off of 65 other books for his imagery, it'll keep us out of a lot of trouble, okay? So I assume, but it's not just a reckless assumption. I assume because of what I see as an appreciation of the Old Testament from this guy named John the Apostle, I assume that he has in mind the rainbow of Genesis 9. Yeah. Could I be wrong? Yep. But I don't, obviously I don't think so, or else I would have said it.
Bill,
yes?
In the first chapter, verse 19, about the consummation, it says, great things which you have seen, mm-hmm. the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So I assume there are 3 points there. We're talking, starting in chapter 4, we're talking on the last part, the things which will take place after this. Is that right?
That's my assumption as well. So the question that was asked in chapter 1, verse 19, is it looks as though we have 3 things. Write the things, talking to John, Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen, and that is what he just saw as the Son of Man. And again, if you don't know Daniel 7, chapter 1 of Revelation 1, chapter 1 of Revelation will make very little sense as to why Jesus is described in this manner. If you know Daniel 7, man, this is easy. Because it looks just like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, okay? And the Almighty, by the way, who's in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, there are 2 people. One on the throne and the Son of Man that's being brought to him. It's exactly like Revelation 4 and 5. One on the throne and the Son of Man being brought to him. It's exactly like it. So there's no question that John the Apostle expected you and I, the reader, not the original reader. He expected his original readers to know Genesis and to know Daniel. We know that so far. And what else does he definitely expect that we'll know? Well, he expects us to know the story of Jezebel, doesn't he? Why? The church of Thyatira had a reference. He expects the church before that, I think Pergamos, to know the story of Balaam and Balak. Why? Well, because it's mentioned in there. And those references mean nothing to the reader if they don't know anything about it when he writes to them. Radio silence.
I listened to a talk either today or back then. So many. That's our Sunday school lesson in chapter 4 and 5. I've been studying on that. That made a pretty good point that John, the first thing that John sees in heaven is the throne. And the talker made a good point that everything in heaven is centered around the throne. And so the most important thing after we going to be looking for old friends and whatever, the tree of life or where your mansion is located or whatever. You're going to head straight to the throne, and that's what happened to John. So he made a pretty big point that this is pretty central because it starts here, and then the next spotlight goes immediately to the Lamb, which is, chapter 5, basically. But the most important place in heaven is the throne
exactly right. Thank you for that. Yes, ma'am.
What do you mean by a lamb as it had been slain?
It looked like a bloody lamb. So consider, again, this makes even less sense if John is referring back to his own gospel. Remember what Thomas said in only John's gospel. Only in John's gospel is it recorded what Thomas said when he doubted that Jesus was raised from the dead. What did he say? I will not believe unless I see marks of death, right? Hands, side, right? And so here, presumably, John does see a lamb and it has the marks of the piercings. And it looked like a slaughtered lamb. And he's walking around, which is the paradox. And that is chapter 1, verse 18 of Revelation. I am he that liveth and was dead. So it shouldn't happen, right? I mean, it shouldn't happen. This is crazy. I mean, unless God does it, no one who's dead, slaughtered. Slain is a really tame translation of that word. The Greek word is slaughtered. So he looks around in chapter 5 and sees a slaughtered lamb who is still walking. And he comes up to the one on the throne and takes this book. And we'll talk about that maybe next week, if the Lord is willing, what this book is. But anyway, I hope that helps a little. What else do we see that we want to talk about?
Are the beast and the dragon the same thing?
The beast and the dragons? Is that what you asked? The dragon is defined in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, 10, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 as Satan. So they are not the same thing. These are four beasts, and how would you best define them? If someone said, hey, what are the four beasts? What are some of the characteristics about them that would help you define what kind of creatures they are? I mean, besides the fact they look like a calf, an eagle, whatever.
They have eyes that can see all the time.
Yes. Full of eyes, verse 8. And verse 8 also says they have six wings, right?
That's because they're all-knowing and all that good stuff, right?
Probably, probably, but there was a lot of teachers on Revelation around the late 70s to late 80s that they just, I've read them, I appreciate the work they did, but if you know the book of Isaiah, like John expected his readers to know it, this makes a lot of sense. In Isaiah, in the sixth chapter, there are six winged creatures that are flying before the throne of God. In Isaiah 6, and what are they saying? But holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And it says right here in verse number 8, that's still what they're doing. See that? You still have six winged creatures before the throne. And how much time has passed? 700 years. From the writing of Isaiah to the writing of Revelation, maybe 800. 800 years have passed, and these six-winged creatures are still flying before the throne, dwelling before the throne, and they are still saying the same thing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. Go ahead.
What is the significance of the 24, when everything else we read and look about is normally like 12 tribes, or 7 is the mature number or perfect number, or and here we have 24. That's double the tribes of Israel.
And apostles.
Well, that's true. So the question is why 24? And you said it might take into account the tribes and the apostles. Might, yep. And there's good reason for choosing that perspective. And it reaches over into chapter 21 when we're having the construction of the New Jerusalem described. And the foundations of the New Jerusalems are described as the 12 apostles. And over each of the 12 gates is the name of one of the 12 tribes. So there's a good chance that you're on it and that you have this book-wide theme of the tribes of Israel and the apostles. But, you know, 7 and 12 are pretty frequent numbers in the book of Revelation. I mean, we can think, we've named the sevens all the time in here, the seals, the trumpets. But 12 is pretty common, too. It just so happens that this is a multiple of 12. It's 24. But probably one of the best known multiples of 12 in the book is the 144,000, right?
Right.
So that's, and then the actual measurement of the New Jerusalem is in the stadia, and it's a divisible of 12, if memory serves. So sevens and 12s are pretty frequent, and that's intent. And that's why we are real careful to build dogmatic doctrine off of the book of Revelation, because it is, as we've said many weeks now, a book of signs, right? So he says, I saw this, and I saw that, and I heard this, and I heard that. Tonight it was, I heard a voice, and it was like a trumpet. On chapter 1, it was, I heard a voice, and it was like the sound of many
waters.
So lots and lots of I heard and I saw, just like a prophet. So when he says in chapter 4, verse 1, hey, I was caught up to heaven, it sounds just like Ezekiel. And what did Ezekiel see when he was caught up to heaven? Four beasts, and they were cherubim, they're called, and what did they look like? Exactly what they're described as looking like in Revelation 4. So the better that we know the Old Testament, the more prepared we are to know the book of Revelation. And since we're limited on that, we'll just do a little bit here at a time on Wednesdays and trust that we'll do reading in between. Good. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll split up into our prayer groups.